The scripture reading is in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19. That would be found on page 898 in your pew Bible. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19. John 12, starting in verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord.
I just want to say thank you for letting us throw this relatively last-minute idea at you. Plan, really, to have this parking lot picnic, pizza party, lots of peas. We really just wanted to take the opportunity to celebrate God's goodness to us in the gift of this parking lot. And it's not really, there's not going to be any kind of formal ceremony. So let me just say a couple words here about that. We are blessed, and I'm sure all of you were blown away with just the beauty. Who would have thought that a parking lot can be beautiful? But the beauty of and the excellence of this job, I just want to thank publicly our deacons who have spearheaded this project, and not just this project, but so many others. They've really served us well. I want to thank this congregation who love to give cheerfully and sacrificially in a way that is glorifying to God, I believe. I'm thankful for the Merle family, for Genesee Construction Services, who always do such a wonderful job and who are always so generous to us with their services. We have so much to be thankful for, and it's our desire that this parking lot, while it's a necessity, would also be kind of ground zero for ministry as well. And it's our desire to continue to open up our property and our facilities to have a platform to share the gospel with the children and the young people and the families of our community. And I think we're well positioned to do that. So again, there's no formal ceremony out there. We want to christen the thing. We're not going to be smashing champagne over the parking lot. We're Baptists, okay? So instead, we prefer to christen it with sweat and probably blood. The way we christen it is have an epic hockey game, pickleball, basketball, whatever you'd like to do. We'd also just love to see you eating and fellowshipping with one another. If you've come today and didn't know there was a party or food, doesn't matter. We've got tons of food. We'd love to have you stay with us and enter into the joy of God's goodness to us. I don't know if you realize this, but this is the last day of summer. Tomorrow at 2:19 p.m., the equinox will be upon us. And we'll be bracing ourselves for another northeastern fall. That's what's in store for most of us. I'm not sure what happens in the land of Stacy Gibson. For Stacy, fall comes sometime in the spring. I'm not exactly sure when. But it's like sometime around Memorial Day that the Gibson's house starts smelling like pumpkin spice. All right, so So I don't know what goes on there. Maybe they're gearing up for spring right now. I don't know. But as we come to our text today, we've got some Stacy-style season confusion happening. Okay, here we are at the end of summer, and our passage has us celebrating Palm Sunday. Last week, we entered with John into Passion Week. And these are events that is going to ultimately take John 9 chapters to narrate. It's so important are the events of this week that John doesn't want to breeze over it. He wants to dig in deep to it and show us what it means for us and for our salvation and for our living. It's going to take him 9 chapters. I don't know what that translates into for us. I don't know how long it'll take us to work through that material. We may just arrive at Easter on Easter. I don't know. We'll see if that might happen. Well, today's text may be out of whack with the church calendar, but I happen to think that it's very timely. I happen to think that the lessons that we learn from the triumphal entry, that they are always in season. We regularly need to be reminded of these truths because we are in danger. We face the constant temptation of getting stuck in a certain rut. Here's a little secret about me. I do all of my clothes shopping. I mean, almost all exclusively at the Goodwill. And maybe that's not a secret. Like, maybe that's the most obvious fact in the universe. Regardless, I love getting clothes at Goodwill, and when we get there, you know, me and my wife split up, not like split up, but you know, we go into our various sections, and then after a while, we'll come back together, and I'll show her my haul, okay, and all of the wonderful things that I found, buried treasures. And that's actually the problem here, because the things that I consider treasures are things that have been buried for 30 years. I'm stuck in this rut, I'll admit it, where the things that jump out at me at the Goodwill are things that I wore and I think looked good in 1995. Okay, so I start pulling things out of my cart and showing my wife, Jamie, look at this rugby shirt. It's yellow. These colors are brilliant. Yellow, purple. It looks brand new. You'll never believe what I found on the coat rack. A Mexican-style poncho. And, Jamie, I don't know how these haven't been scooped up already, but look. Black and white checkered Vans. Can you believe it? And I look up from my display, and I see is the same look every time. It's just this. It's hard to describe it. It's like disappointment. It's frustration, but it's patience too. And so I, you know, hang my head and go put the stuff back on the rack, except the Vans. So Jamie has to explain to me once again that my desires, my expectations are actually the opposite of what actually is, okay? She explains to me, I could not be further out of touch with reality, the reality that is fashion. I need the reminder, and it turns out I need it every season, every clothes season. In the same way, I bring that up just to illustrate the fact that we as Christians have very specific hopes and desires and expectations that we have for our Savior, for what life in His kingdom ought to look like. We're very much like this crowd that's coming into Jerusalem. We're very enthusiastic. We're saying all of the right things. We're believing that finally we've found what our hearts have always been longing for. But then when we lift up our heads and actually look at our King, we see Him just graciously, patiently, lovingly shaking His head no. Once again, we need correction. We need to get out of our rut, and we need to get back on track with the realities of God's kingdom. So we turn to Scripture. This is where we get correction, isn't it? Scripture that's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the boy, the girl, the woman, the man of God might be equipped for every good work. So we'll work through our text this morning, noticing three C's. Three C's. First of all, the coronation. Secondly, the correction. Third, the conclusion. We'll start with the coronation. I realize that I run the risk of alienating you, Americans. Americans are famously allergic to anything having to do with royalty and anything that smacks of monarchy or whatever. I get it. But, you know, the coronation of King Charles took place a year and a half ago. May 6, 2023, maybe that's 2 years ago, took place over there across the pond at Westminster Abbey, and it had an estimated 2 billion people that tuned in to watch the proceedings. Think about that. That's one quarter of the world's population. I don't know the actual statistics on this, but I'm guessing, I would put money, I think it's pretty safe to assume anyway, that relatively few Americans tuned in to watch the coronation. And that's, again, that's fine. I get it. But I'll help you out a little bit with some of the details here. Friends, a coronation is when a person is acclaimed king or queen. The pivotal moment in which this happens, and it happened in the most recent case, when four high-ranking officials, the archbishop and some other movers and shakers, they each faced a different direction, all four of them, and northeast, south, and west. And in succession, they asked the subjects who were in front of them to recognize Charles as their king. And each time, the capacity crowd responded, "God save King Charles." That's their way of saying, yes, he's our king. And we see a similar kind of a sight in our passage today. There are, first of all, capacity crowds in and around Jerusalem because Passover is at hand. And a Jewish historian named Josephus claimed that the Passover would draw something like 2.7 million Jewish people. And that's very likely to be an exaggeration. But whatever the actual number is, there's no question that it would be a massive crowd. Besides the regular inhabitants of the city, there would be hundreds of thousands of people that would flood into the region from all over the known world at the time. Pilgrims coming back to their homeland to celebrate this feast. You'll remember that this crowd, the people there, have been wondering this whole time, will Jesus come to the Passover? Is Jesus going to be here this year? They know that he's public enemy number one. They know that the powers that be don't believe the hype about Jesus, and they're seeking to arrest him. In fact, they're asking the public's help in finding and arresting Jesus. But the public, we learn, is very enthusiastic about Jesus. They've heard all kinds of stories. They've heard of all the wonderful things that he's done. Signs, they say, that points to who he is. The most amazing thing that they've heard happened just recently, and that is he raised a man, someone they knew, Lazarus, from the dead. He had died and been in the tomb 4 days, and Jesus came, and now Lazarus is alive. So when the news spreads that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem from Bethany, from Lazarus' house, this massive crowd goes out to meet him, and not just him, but a living Lazarus. That's the context here, and you can imagine the excitement, the anticipation of people that had just heard about this and were about to see it for the first time. Now, plans for the coronation of King Charles was in the making, it turns out, for years and years, even when Queen Elizabeth was alive. Those plans, they would be a yearly big meeting where they would make some progress on the plans for King Charles. The code name of that operation was Operation Golden Orb. So this is how much thought and planning went into his coronation. But the coronation in chapter 12 was much more spontaneous. It seems like the only thing that was planned was that the people went out with palm branches in their hands. They planned to bring those, at least. And so we read in verse 13 that when this throng of people meet Jesus and his party, they hail him with songs of praise. He is, one way to put this, I guess, is that he is enthroned on the praises of this people. A simple trip to Jerusalem for the festival, for the Passover, becomes, for Jesus, a coronation process, procession. And there's a lot to take note of here, but I want to just focus on two aspects of this coronation. Let's first notice what these people are crying. Notice what they're crying. You know that a major part of any coronation is the music. This was the part of King Charles's coronation that I was most interested in. You know, the many new songs and arrangements of old songs that were commissioned for the occasion. And better yet, at least in my taste, was the classic pieces by Bach and Handel and all of the others. And even better than that, is all of the wonderful, great old hymns of the faith that were sung by the best choirs that could ever be assembled. What was the music? What was the content of the cries of the people at Jesus' coronation? The classics. That's how I would answer that. The classics. They sang and they shouted pieces of the Hallel. The Hallel, which is Psalms 13 to 18. Sometimes these are referred to as the Psalms of Ascent. Ascent. So this is a portion of the Psalter. These are songs that could be sung by the throngs of people, pilgrims, as they made their way up towards Jerusalem for the various feasts. These were traveling songs, and they were participatory kinds of songs. Okay, so some of these songs would be call and response. It's kind of like, if you want an example that actually is not even really close, but it's kind of like a man that's leading his military squad on a 5-mile run. Okay, and he calls out, "I don't know what you've been told," or something. I don't even really actually know how that song goes. I think I'm singing a birthday song at some restaurant. But you know the cadence, you know the call and the response kind of thing. Or maybe you're on a field trip with your class and you're on the bus and one kid starts to sing 99 bottles of beer on the wall. Okay. Sorry, we're Baptists. Of pop on the wall. Or even worse, some kid starts into the song that never ends. So you can maybe relate a little bit to this, the kind of singing that you would do when you're traveling that would pump you up, that would prepare your heart, that you all could kind of participate in. So, of course, the Jewish pilgrims sang much more sanctified songs than we do. These Psalms of Ascents are just loaded with praise to God and prayer to God. And they contain all kinds of statements of benediction and of blessing to be upon the people of God. One of the most anticipated lines in the Hallel is from Psalm 118, verse 25. It's an urgent plea to God. It says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." Now, in Hebrew, this sounds like Hoshana. That's what those words mean. That you say that all just with the words Hoshana. And so this gets transliterated to our word Hosanna. It literally means give salvation now. It's a bold thing to pray to the Lord God. And then there was even actions that went along with this part of the song. Whenever that climactic part of the song was reached, all of the men and the boys would wave like a little bouquet of myrtle and willow branches in the air. Another well-known and well-loved part of the Hallel was the very next verse, Psalm 118, verse 26, which says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." On one level, this line is a pronouncement of blessings upon the pilgrims who would make their way up to Jerusalem, coming as they were in the name of the Lord to do the Lord's business. And so this is a pronouncement of blessing of all that would participate, that the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that comes in the name of the Lord is a blessed person indeed. So the he that's referred to is basically anyone and everyone who is presently coming. Do you see that? On another level, though, this psalm is ultimately pointing to a particular one, a very specific he that would come in the name of the Lord. In time, this one would be sent by the Lord as the answer to the Hoshanah. He would come to save his people and to bring salvation now. So do you see what's happening? The crowd that's lining the streets to Jerusalem and who are directing these well-known lines to Jesus recognize that he is the promised Messiah. They're recognizing in him, this one who comes in the name of the Lord, that he has come to save them, and that it's happening right now in their very midst. And so, and just so that there would be no ambiguity or mistaking this at all, either John, the author, or maybe the people themselves specify at the end of verse 13 that they're talking about the King of Israel. That's the blessed one that they're talking about. So you see what's happening. Put all of this together, you understand that they have identified that Jesus is that king, and therefore this is his coronation. Isn't that wonderful? This sounds like a believing people. This sounds like a people who get it. This is a crowd of people who have done, you know, really great hermeneutics and biblical theology. And these people are rightly understanding and recognizing that Jesus is the king. Everything that they sing, everything that they state is exactly right. They have put into words, essentially, what John, the author, is zealous that we would understand and believe. Namely, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, that Jesus is the Son of God. And John stresses that we need to believe this with our whole hearts, because in believing that, we will have life in his name. And these crowds now are acclaiming this and attesting to this. You understand that there's no laying hold of the Savior and of the salvation that he brings without laying hold of the fact that he is the king, that he is the promised Messiah. You must believe that. I urge you to believe that and profess that today. On the other hand, there are some signs that something is off. And this, in spite of all the truth that's being proclaimed, by the way, this is one of the deceptive and disappointing things about King Charles's coronation. It was actually pretty depressing to watch, if you ask me, because the hymns that were sung and the readings that come from the Book of Common Prayer, the proceedings, all of it was glorious. And there was truth that was shining forth in such a profound way. But you have to believe that the majority of people in Westminster Abbey that day had very different ideas behind all of the truths that were being proclaimed. And I suspect something similar is going on here at the triumphal entry. We've considered what the people were crying. It was all true. It was all triumphant. But I want you to consider also what these people are flying. What they're flying. Consider these palm branches. We've seen that the traditional foliage was, like a little clutch of myrtle and willow. But this crowd had brought, and they're now waving, palm branches. So we have to ask, why palm branches? The short answer is, this is nothing, by the way, that is prescribed in the Old Testament. God gives very deliberate instructions about how he is to be worshipped at these festivals, but there's nothing about these palm branches. The short answer is because it had become Israel's national symbol. When one of their heroes, a certain Maccabee named Simon, when he, in recent memory, rose up and drove out the invading and occupying Syrians out of Jerusalem, his people, the Israelites, celebrated him with music and loud shouts and the waving of palm branches. And since that time, the palm branch came to take on a real importance as a symbol. It was a symbol of national pride, of freedom, of standing up to tyrants. Coins at that time were minted. They were struck with the symbol of the palm. It was plastered everywhere. You have to think about it as, I think the closest analogy is, think about it like what the bald eagle is to us. What the stars and stripes are to us. You know, when we fly Old Glory, it stands for all of that. Liberty, freedom from tyrants, the whole kit and caboodle. So what are we to think when this enthusiastic crowd on the road to Jerusalem is coronating their king with palm branches flying? I think that we need to conclude that they are operating with a skewed view of who the Messiah is and exactly what he has come to do and his MO as he accomplishes what he has come to do. I think we would do well to just go ahead and admit that it's not just this crowd, but it's us as well that have these skewed views. We very quickly slip into the rut of holding high the cross in one hand and waving the American flag in the other. You need to listen very carefully to what I'm saying and what I'm not saying, okay? I'm not saying that we cannot and should not be faithful Christians and good citizens at the same time. I'm actually saying that we ought to be that. We must be both of those things. I'm only speaking of the tendency that we, I think all of us have, to conflate kingdom interests with national interests. And I'll be very honest, I am concerned with the recent rise of Christian nationalism and a certain view of the end times that holds that Christ won't return until America, until all of the countries worldwide are Christianized, until every nation is explicitly acknowledging that Christ is king and operating under God's law. It's a view that has become very popular in recent years and popular among people that we hold many theological truths with in common. And I'm saying I'm very concerned about it. This is very much the rallying cry of the movement. It's Christ is king. And of course he is. You can affirm that truth up and down. But what exactly does that mean? What do you mean by that? What do you expect from your king? Waving their palm branches, this Jewish crowd expects that Jesus is going to be like the ultimate Maccabean hero. Okay, here we have a man on the scene who can raise the dead, for goodness sakes. Just imagine what he'll be able to do with our Roman occupiers. O King, ride forth in victory. Slay our enemies. Give us freedom. Save us now. It's suspicious to me that the cry, Christ is King, has been revived by Christians, again, even solid Reformed Christians, in the last 5 years. Is it a coincidence that people started planting their flags and chanting this slogan during a pandemic in the face of possible government overreach at a time when our freedoms were threatened? In these last 5 years, when feminism, when the Me Too movement, BLM, LGBTQ, other left-wing madness reached a crescendo, it seems to me that shouting Christ is King at such a time as that is a bit of a tell. It indicates that I think it shows something about what we believe or what we hope is the nature of Christ's kingship. We hope that it'll mean that Jesus will ride out in victory, and in a great show of strength, he will destroy all of our enemies, namely a tyrannical government, the libs, hostile countries. And so we shout, Christ is King, and we wave our American flag with the other hand. Let me say it again, because I know what you're thinking. You're probably thinking, who is this guy? You know, what does he know? He's not even a real American. Well, I wouldn't presume to compare myself to you, but I can tell you that I love this country, so much so that I self-consciously made a decision to naturalize here when I was in my mid-20s, because I wanted to become a citizen of what I believe is the greatest country in the whole world. Okay, but more important than that, I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of King Jesus, and I have the responsibility to lead you to maintain the purity of the gospel and call you to repent of and resist with all of your might anything that might in any way dilute the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we need to come back to a proper understanding of Christ and of his kingdom. And I mean we. I'm constantly tempted towards a Christianity that's characterized by power and strength and the total obliteration of enemies and a refusal to be tread on by anyone. Those are the ruts that my heart slips into as easily as I'm drawn into 1990s fashion, okay? We need correction. We need correction. This is the second thing that I want to show you. We read here that in the wake of this, under the flying of these palm branches, verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just let that sit with you. A little donkey, not just a donkey, but like a young donkey, a baby donkey. Imagine, I want you to picture what that must have looked like. I have this picture in my mind. I was toying with this idea this week. It involves my friend Merrick, and I haven't talked to Merrick about this yet, so I might as well just do it in front of everyone. But Merrick, I had this idea that's been playing around in my mind, like, is it possible for us to go, like, tomorrow or Tuesday, make a quick trip to Toronto to watch the Blue Jays play the Red Sox? I mean, it's not practical at all. It's ridiculous. Travel, you know, 6-7 hours for a 3-hour game, get home in the middle of the night. Yeah, never mind. It's crazy. Unless you want to. But anyway, my mind, Merrick and I will talk about that later. Our wives will surely want to weigh in on that. But I was thinking, just follow the thought experiment at least with me. what if I said, Merrick, this is perfect because I'm actually getting a new car tomorrow, not new, but new to me, like Goodwill kind of a car. And I'm really excited about it. I'll come and pick you up and then I'll drive. And I show up to, none of this is true from here on out, okay? But let's just say I show up to Merrick's driveway and I pull up in my 1993, like, pink Volkswagen Bug. And it's got, like, that little bouquet of flowers in the cup holder there in the dash. What would you think? Well, I know what Merrick would think. I would fully expect him to beat the snot out of me. In fact, he has an obligation to do just that. But let's just go with the thought experiment. So he and I are riding to Toronto in this Bug, and we pull up to the Sky Dome in the parking lot there. Imagine what it would look like for an outsider, like someone watching this happening. They see this figure like trying to unpretzel himself and get out the door. And finally he gets out, great big guy with a Boston Red Sox hat, you know, getting out of a pink Beetle. That would be a hilarious sight. It would be kind of appropriate for a Boston Red Sox fan. But it's the same kind of a big guy getting out of like a clown car. That's a funny sight. In the same way, imagine the striking sight of seeing Jesus, who's being coronated as king, riding a donkey. This is Jesus, gently, lovingly, patiently shaking his head and correcting these people's thoughts. He does this consciously in fulfillment of prophecy. This from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted." Okay, you're expecting to see on a war horse. No, he's humble and he's mounted on a donkey. Less than that, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. This is Jesus' correction to this crowd's expectation. And as I say, it's such a quiet and gentle and humble kind of correction. In fact, it's a correction that is in keeping with what he's trying to get across about the nature of his kingdom. I just love how patient Jesus is with us. This is the nature of the king that we serve, and this is the nature of his kingdom. That text says, "Do not fear, daughter of Zion." That's what John quotes this text as saying, and he's allowed to take some inspired license here. The original says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." John can say, "Do not fear, daughter of Zion." And I think that that's such an important point, because much of our issues, let's just admit it, they're driven by fear. We have this show of strength and of confidence and boldness, but actually the thing that's driving us, giving us so much anxiety, causing us to tear our hair out, is that we are fearful of whatever, the trans agenda, the woke agenda, of being taken over by secular liberals, of having our way of life taken from us. We're scared. But yet, the words come to us, "Do not fear." Do not fear, because our king is coming, and not the king that you expect is coming, a humble and gentle king who rides a donkey. And he's come to save us. Think about that. I so appreciate the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, who was very careful. He was very, very insistent that we would be specific when we say saved, when we use that word. And he would press people, saved from what? Saved from what? And I want to ask us the same thing. What do we expect that Jesus is going to save us from? King Jesus, Christ who is king. Is he going to save us from our enemies in the culture war? That's too less of a thing. He needs to, and first of all, he doesn't need to save them primarily. He needs to save me. I need salvation. This is the right answer to the question, saved from what? Saved from myself. Saved from the fact that I am born sinful. I have a corrupt nature that from the womb goes in an opposite direction and shakes my fist at the God of the universe. And because of that, I am under his eternal judgment and wrath. He is right and just. He has an obligation to punish me, to pour out his wrath against me for all of eternity. That's what I need to be saved from. And that is what King Jesus has come to save me from. And you. You think you want a warrior king coming on a war horse with you know, a sword coming out of his mouth? You think you want that right now? You don't want that right now because you would be trampled underfoot. What you need, what I need, is a humble Savior. We need a patient and gentle and gracious and meek Savior who is willing to deal, and not just willing, but able to save us, to deal with our biggest problem, namely our sin. And this is why Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's going there to die on behalf of sinners like me and like you and like people in this crowd. No, you need a gentle Savior. You need a humble Savior. You need one that comes in riding a donkey, not a war horse. Now, maybe this is hard to understand. I take some consolation that this crowd didn't understand this at first, and even the disciples didn't understand it at first. John humbly admits that here. Okay, this was a bit of a slow burn, this correction that Jesus gives here, and he's going to continue to give us this correction because we're so slow to get it. John says we didn't get it. We disciples didn't get it until after he was glorified. That he was doing this in this way, that he was fulfilling this word of prophecy, that he was teaching us these things. John and the rest of the disciples didn't understand it until he was glorified. What does he mean, do you think, when he says, when Jesus was glorified? What do you think he's referring to? I think it's, in some ways, it's nonspecific. It's that whole cluster of events, Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit. But it begins with his death. John is not afraid to refer to Jesus' death as the way that he is glorified. And I think that teaches us such an important point about the kingdom. This is what we want. We want strength. We want glory. But in Christ's kingdom, glory is redefined. He's glorified when he lays down his life as a sacrifice, as a substitute for sinners. And because of that, he is highly exalted. This is what we fear, isn't it? We fear having to die. We fear having to suffer. We fear having our comforts stripped away from us. And yet this is what Jesus is going to call all of his followers to. This is the life in his kingdom. This is what it looks like. It looks like suffering. It looks like death on the way to triumph. It's glory after suffering. And this is a lesson that we constantly need to learn and remember. He's going to a cross. And that's become a symbol too. Maybe even more powerful and more prominent than the palm branch. The symbol of a cross. It's emblazoned everywhere. We wear it around our necks. But do you understand what that emblem? That's not a palm branch kind of picture. That's a picture of weakness. That's like having, that's like me wearing a necklace with a pink little Volkswagen Beetle. Okay, like that is, the cross is an instrument of torture. It's a place of shame. And this is what Christ has done to accomplish the salvation that we so desperately need. Let's turn to the conclusion. I'm probably eager for a conclusion here. The conclusion we have in verses 17 and following, kind of some wrapping up notices about certain groups of people. The crowd in verse 17, and this is the original crowd. These are the people that were eyewitness to the raising of Lazarus. It says that they continued to bear witness. I love that. That's a beautiful thing. They continue to spread the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. And the result of that is that people are hearing and seeing and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, friends, is what we're called to do as well. Have you seen and witnessed and experienced firsthand the salvation that comes through Christ? Well, then you ought to continue to bear witness to that. And you ought to expect to see people coming to faith in Christ and believing that and experiencing then life in his name. And so effective, by the way, verse 18, the reason why the crowd went out to meet him in the first place was that they had heard. How are people going to hear unless someone tells them? This is the argument that Paul makes in Romans. This is the argument for why we need to go out into the ends of the earth with the good news of the gospel so that people might hear and believe and come to experience life in Christ's name. But then look at the Pharisees. You notice that this passage begins and ends kind of on similar notes. It begins and ends with the Pharisees and their plan. This whole plan at the beginning here, they had planned, of course, to put Jesus to death. That was no surprise to us. But here we learn something new. And it's because of all of this testimony that's going out there about Lazarus, Lazarus now becomes a huge problem. People are now able to go and see him and talk to him and understand that he has been resurrected, and that is going to result in people coming to faith in Jesus. And so these guys, the best plan they can come up with, we don't need to just kill Jesus. We got to kill this Lazarus guy too. Love the conclusion that they come to in verse 19. They said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing." We saw a couple weeks ago how these guys are kind of nasty to one another. And they're basically barking at each other about how totally ineffective their plans have been so far to extinguish this king and this kingdom. It's so effective because even as they're trying their best to even find Jesus, people are coming to him in faith in throngs. They said this, "Look, the world has gone after him." And of course, they were exaggerating, but it must have looked like that to them. It must have looked like Jesus is gaining so much momentum here as people come to believe in him. And all of our plans are coming to nothing because everyone's going after Jesus. The whole world seems to be going after Jesus. But this is just one more example that we've come across many times in the Gospel of John, where people say, well, there's more meaning in what they say than what they intend. Do you know what I mean? It turns out that these Pharisees are unwitting prophets. This is exactly what's going to happen. And we'll see this next week, Lord willing. This is exactly what's going to happen. The whole world is going to come after Jesus. This gospel, and you may be worried about it. You look at it and you say, what is a humble and gentle and meek king that rides on a baby donkey going to accomplish? And the answer that Scripture gives is that he's going to accomplish everything. Everything in this whole world is going to redound to him and to his glory. And that people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation are going to come into a knowledge of the Savior. And they're going to come after him. He will be their king. And that for all of eternity. This is a glorious, triumphant gospel. But it proceeds on its own terms. On the terms of the king of that kingdom. And Jesus' terms are gentleness and meekness and weakness and suffering that results in ultimate glory. Friends, we need this reminder. I need this reminder. But aren't you encouraged by the conclusion, by the outcome, that this is the way, this is the path to glory? And Jesus has proven it because he has blazed this way for us. He's gone through this path, and now he is exalted to the right hand of God the Father, where he rules and he reigns. And he is going to return one day on a mighty war horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. And he is going to destroy, finally, his enemies and ours. But he's also going to bring with him a throng, a multitude of people who have coronated him and crowned him King of Kings. It's my prayer that every person in this room today would bow their knee before this glorious King, and that you would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in trust and in faith, and that you would follow his lead about how you ought to live in his kingdom. I thank you very much for your attention and your desire to learn of the Lord and to live for the Lord.